If you would, please read along with me. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 26, starting with verse 24. Acts chapter 26. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds.
It's good to be with you today and thankful for the opportunity we have of coming together this morning and encouraging one another during this period of worship. We have had the privilege of remembering our Lord and Savior's death and sacrifice by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and now we have this opportunity to be strengthened and encouraged by His Word. And so we're thankful for this time, and hopefully you can say when our time together this morning has been completed that you have been strengthened and you have been edified. When Paul here in Acts chapter 26 stood before Agrippa, his purpose was to compel Agrippa to consider the Scriptures. And there are several reactions that are given here in Acts chapter 26. Of course, for Festus is to just totally disregard the Scriptures as just something not worthy of one's consideration. But with respect to Agrippa, Paul said, you have a certain knowledge of the Scripture. What are you now going to do? Paul could look at himself and he could say, when I learned the truth, I made changes in my life because that is what God expects me to do. Agrippa, what are you going to do with the truth? And that really is the basis for our lesson today. What are you going to do with the truth? What are you going to do when you are faced with the Scriptures as compared to anything else? It has been mentioned that the topic of our lesson today is why did I leave the Catholic Church? And the basis for it is that I was faced with the same decision that Agrippa was faced with. The things that I knew all my life, the things that I'd believed, now were being contrasted to God's Word. What am I going to do? Well, I can act like Festus and say, well, I just don't care. What you're talking about has no rationale in my life, so Paul, forget it. Or I could be like Paul and say, well, yes, I did grow up a certain way. Yes, I learned certain things. But now when faced with God's Word versus what I had been taught and what I learned, I need to make changes if I am to remain faithful unto God. I don't present this lesson as a way to boast or to gloat. I'm not in effect saying, well, look at me, you know, aren't I wonderful? I just am presenting this lesson first off, because I was asked to present it, but secondly, as a way to admonish and to encourage that our relationship is with God. And He provides us His Word to instruct and to guide. And when men begin to teach things that are different from God's Word, it is our responsibility to compare what is taught to God's Word. And then if we see their teaching to be lacking, obviously we are to go to God's Word to find what we need to do. Interestingly enough, it was 30 years ago this summer when I was 19 years old that my conflict came about. I was in the Air Force, I was stationed overseas, and someone just asked me a very simple question that really began having all the tumblers to fall in place. The question was, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And when I said yes, then I was caught. Because once I admitted the Bible was God's Word, and once I had to contrast what God in His Word said versus what the Catholic Church taught, I could see that there was no comparison. We were in Washington, D.C. on Thursday. We went to the Archives Building, and you can see the Declaration of Independence, and you can see the Bill of Rights, and you can see the Constitution. And in each of those documents, in each of those charters, so to speak, is there evidence for the organization which we come to know of as the United States of America? And any organization's charter provides evidence either by name or by activity of that organization. The Catholic Church teaches that it presented unto the world the Bible, but there is no evidence for that organization known as the Roman Catholic Church that can be found in the Bible. And so if they present unto the world the Bible, then why are they not mentioned there? And my conclusion is the reason that they are not mentioned there is because they did not come from it. And I'm just going to present three points in the time we have. And the first point, very simply, is that I left the Catholic Church because its doctrine, its teaching is false. Now, hopefully this won't be too laborious, so to speak, but when dealing with the Catholic Church, they do not respect what you have to deal with unless you find it in what they consider to be proof documentation. In other words, if I stand up and here and say, the Catholic Church teaches this, but the Bible teaches that, they are going to, in effect, say, well, we deny what you talk about with respect to our teaching. The only way they will affirm it is if you can find that teaching in Catholic documentation, Catholic teaching, that has been approved by the Catholic Church. So I have at home, I have in my office, a catechism. It was printed in 1981. It is called the Catholic Catechism. And it has inside what is called the imprimatur. In other words, it has an actual seal inside it that says, this book has been reviewed by the Catholic hierarchy and is a true representation of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And so all I've done is just taken copies of that in order to provide proof evidence for what they teach versus what the Bible teaches. Well, with respect to the concept of sin, the Catholic Church teaches error with regard to contracting sin. And whether this makes any difference to you, I'll just mention the page numbers. On page 97 of the Catholic Catechism, here's what it says. It says, from still another point of view, our common descent from Adam affects and explains our inheritance of original sin. It is just because we are naturally the offspring of the first man who sinned that what he contracted, we receive by paternal generation. In other words, they say, just by the mere fact that we are the offspring of Adam, we contract his sin. So everyone born from Adam is born with what they call here the original sin. Well, of course, the Scriptures have a different viewpoint of sin. They do not see sin as being contracted by one's merely being born, but by one's actions. And a verse I know you're familiar with, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul here was inspired to write, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of the glory of God through our actions. One being born, that is not your action. That is what happens to you by the actions of others. God places the responsibility of sin squarely upon us by our own actions, whereas the Catholic Church teaches that sin is contracted by one's mere birth. And so I believe that they fail in that point in their discussion of where sin comes in effect to one's life by the fact that they teach one is born into sin, whereas the Scriptures teach that one's actions cause one in being tempted to give in to temptation and thus, in effect, to sin. And one thing that I've noticed in my dealing and studying with the contrast of Catholicism to the Bible is that one thing necessarily leads to another. If they establish one false doctrine, there's pretty much a guarantee that there are others that build upon that. And this, of course, is what you're going to see. With respect to how one contracts sin, they say you're born with it. Well, then, in the removal of that sin and other activities, they then establish a doctrine dealing with the very first one, and they keep building upon it. So it teaches error with respect to remission of sins. Again, on page 498 in the Catholic Catechism, this is what they talk about with respect to reconciliation. More specifically, the term reconciliation is used to describe the liturgical action to convey the fact that sacramental penance is an encounter between God and man. And then they go on to say that the priest greets the penitent, they pray together, and if there is time, a passage of Scripture is read. The penitent confesses his sins, and the priest offers encouragement and advice. The penitent expresses his sorrow using a suitable formula, and then absolution is given. On page 557, they say the duty of penance must be satisfied in a special way by priests who are more closely linked to Christ by sacramental character. So in effect, what they say is that the penitent goes to the priest. There is a certain phraseology that must be used to determine one's actual level of sorrow. The priest then offers a way for you to have your sins remitted. And their statement is, because the priest is more closely linked to Christ than you are. So when I was a boy, we were taught to go to quote-unquote confession. We went to the priest and we went into this little cabinet area where the priest supposedly was hidden. And you would say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned, and here are my sins." And after you gave him a list of sins, he would then provide what they refer to as absolution. That means he had the power to absolve you from all your sins. Well, growing up, maybe that's not a big deal for most Catholics, but for me it was a problem because, first off, there were a lot of times I didn't think I'd sinned, so I made up sins. You have to go to confession, so I made up sins so that I could receive absolution. But when I was in the military and I went to a Catholic priest one time to have him hear my confession, he said he was extremely busy that week and he would just provide absolution. And so almost like David Copperfield, you know, or Lance Burton, almost he had a bit magical words that he would say over me. And then he said, "You are absolved from your sins." And I thought, this is the way to go. Why stand in line on a Saturday afternoon at the Catholic Church and wait to get into the confessional and pour your sins out when all he could do in spending a minute was to say some words over me and wave his hands a certain way and he said, "You're absolved." But of course that created a process in my mind of saying, well, if you can do it this way, why do we have to do it that way? And there again began the questions. If it's right to do it this way, and it's right to do it that way, and this is the simpler way, why not do it this way? Well, this is reserved for special emergencies. Everybody else has to do it that way, but this is a special situation. Well, then, when you go to the Bible, there's no concept of going to a man and asking a man to relieve you of your sins. And we have in Acts chapter 8 a wonderful situation where it would have been just perfect to have a proof text. Here we have this individual, Simon. He comes in contact with the gospel. He formerly has been a sorcerer. He learns the gospel. He obeys the gospel. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also." This is Acts chapter 8, verse 13. And I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, "When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Well, you probably know the situation as it unfolds. The apostles come down and they impart the gift of the Holy Spirit on these individuals. And it says in verse 18, "When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" Now, in my mind, from my upbringing, there are two things that stand out dramatically here as a contrast to the Catholic Church. One is the offering of money for favors, which the Catholic Church freely receives, which Peter denied, rejected. And he said that that particular attitude was one that showed the sin of one's heart. If you don't think that he's talking about sin and the need for one to be right with God, verse 21 says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent," verse 22 says, "therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God." Peter said, if you want to receive forgiveness from God, you repent and you pray to God. This would have been the perfect opportunity, as far as Catholic doctrine is concerned, for Peter to say, well, let's stand aside here. You confess your sin unto me, and I will give you absolution. He did not. He said, you have sin, you repent of that sin, and you pray God for forgiveness of that sin. And that is what we teach people, because that is what the Bible, in effect, teaches people. The Catholic Church is in error with respect to how sin is remitted from the life of one who is a child of God. But I also recognize, again, we see how one thing builds on another, that the Catholic Church teaches error with respect to baptism. Again, I'm reading from the Catholic Catechism, and this is in the version I have is from 1981, and it's on page 505. It says, the sacrament of baptism is conferred by infusion, which is pouring, or aspersion, which is sprinkling of water, or by immersion in water, while the one who baptizes pronounces the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So the Catholic Church says that it is accomplished by either sprinkling or pouring, or by immersion. So they give you any number of ways in effect of doing it. And it teaches that infants are the proper subjects of baptism. On this same page, on the bottom paragraph, it says, the Catholic Church has always considered the baptism of infants to be valid. In fact, she requires infants to be solemnly baptized as soon after birth as conveniently possible. Well, if you teach that one inherits sin through birth, and that thus, as soon as one is born, they are in sin, of necessity, you must have a doctrine now that compares with that, that says, well, now we've got to get rid of that sin. And so that's how, in effect, they do it. That's why the Catholic Church baptizes what they consider baptism, baptizes infants. But here they say that it is through the pouring or the sprinkling of water upon a particular individual. Again, when we look at the Bible in this same chapter, in Acts chapter 8, we have the situation of Philip meeting up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And if we pick up the reading in verse 34, it says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch needed to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So of necessity, Philip preached the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ. The Philip needed to understand that there was something he needed to do to come in contact with the blood of Christ. Thus, Philip obviously preached unto him baptism because he knew he needed to be baptized. Philip requested an affirmation that he understood that Jesus is the Christ, which the eunuch did. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. They went down into the water. There is immersion there, not sprinkling or pouring. None of these things can be accomplished by an infant. A few-day-old child cannot hear the gospel, cannot believe the gospel, cannot repent of any sins, not even knowing what sin is or repentance is, certainly cannot confess Jesus as Christ. None of those things can be accomplished by anyone prior to receiving the information of the gospel. And so in this way, I believe that the Catholic Church teaches error with respect to baptism and the remission of sins. It teaches error with respect to God's Word. Again, from the Catholic Catechism, this is on page 37, and it's under a title called The Word of God. And it says, there is nothing ambiguous about how a Catholic knows what to believe. Whatever the church proposes as having been revealed. The Catholic Church tells you what you are to know. Now it says, to remove any shade of ambiguity, Catholics are informed how the church offers her adherence to the Word of God. The transmission occurs either by way of occasional solemn teaching or by means of the perennial exercise of the church's official teaching authority. In other words, you either get it by way of occasional teaching, that's how it provides the word for you, or there is an official declaration of the Catholic Church as to what you are to believe. Another portion of the Catholic doctrine just says, for sacred scripture is the word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in its full purity. Consequently, it is not just from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty, but both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. In other words, what the Catholic Church teaches is that you hear the Bible preached, but also there is what they call sacred tradition. The traditions of the church have just as much power and, as it says here, are to be venerated, respected. So when the Catholic Church says, we've done it this way for 1,000 years, we'll continue to do it, then you accept that as truth. Even though they say, you know, for the last 1,500 years it was wrong to eat meat on Friday, and if you eat meat on Friday and you die, you're going to purgatory. And then tomorrow they turn around and they say, well, you know what? We've just made a new decision here. It's okay to eat meat on Friday. What happens to all those people that ate meat the day before who were going to purgatory, who've died? That was part of the sacred teaching that had to be venerated. Thus, it seems to me, what happens is that as soon as the Catholic Church changes its mind, which it does quite often because it says it has the right to do that, then those who violated what it taught before are condemned. And now that the teaching is different, people can do what was different from the Catholic Church and still be considered right. Well, of course, we know the Scriptures teach us that we are to accept God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that the Scripture is that which is inspired by the Word of God, and that is what we are to trust. Verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It was Jesus who told his apostles that when the Holy Ghost came, it would guide them into all truth. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So Jesus' promise to the apostles was they would receive all truth. The truth would not be revealed from generation to generation through the Catholic Church or through any church, but that the truth would be revealed in their lifetime, and that the Scriptures would be provided unto us to inform us. And so I believe with that respect and looking at the teaching of the Catholic Church versus God's Word that the Catholic Church fails in that respect. Our time is quickly moving by, so I'll try and pick things up a little bit. The Catholic Church teaches error with respect to having a special group of individuals, which they refer to as the priesthood. Again, in the Catholic Catechism on page 522, it says, this is what they refer to as the ordination of a priest. They call it holy orders. It says, holy orders is truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ our Lord. When the bishop pronounces the words, receive the Holy Spirit, there is a special conferral of divine gifts in such a way that the sacramental character is imprinted by ordination as a consequence. Now, this is very interesting. This is Catholic teaching. When the bishop puts his hands on this individual who's going to become a priest and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, they are saying that special gifts are then inferred on that individual. As a consequence, it is impossible that a man who has once been a priest to become a layman again. Once you're a priest, you can't go back. You can't be a regular person because now you have special divine gifts provided unto you. The basis of sacramental orders is its divine origin. Not only that somehow God inspired the church to create the sacrament, but that the priesthood is truly a revelation of the New Testament. It goes on to say, in the ordination of priests, the matter is likewise the imposition of the bishop's hands upon the individual candidates, which is done in silence before the consecratory prayer. The form consists of the words of the consecratory prayer, and they give an example of what the prayer in effect is. And then they go on to tell us, just as we've had evidence that they believe that priests are now somehow above the normal individual, it says, It draws heavenly blessings not only on the priest himself to make him more holy, but in the graces that his sacrifice merits before God in favor of the people to whom he ministers by his life and liturgy. So in other words, when a person becomes a priest, they are closer to God, they have divine gifts, they no longer are just a normal person, and that's a benefit for you because now they are the ones who can offer sacrifice. Well, of course, the Bible teaches that we are all priests. One such passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter twice there talks about the idea of our being priests before God. He says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ, by Jesus Christ." He goes on to say in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In other words, when one becomes a child of God, we take on a special relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we now have privileges of offering up our life, offering up our prayers as sacrifices unto God, such that Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, we are a special priesthood. The Catholic Church says we have a special designated group of people who are above everybody else, and they are divinely ordained to be that way, and that they only can offer up sacrifice, whereas the Bible says everybody who becomes a child of God has that privilege. Being children of God, we have the privilege of addressing our Father. The Catholic Church says you must go through another individual. The Bible says we, in effect, have the privilege and blessing of doing it ourselves. There are other things we could see with respect to their teaching, but in that alone, obviously, hopefully you would understand that there is a conflict between what the Catholic Church teaches and what is found in the Bible. With respect to worship, and again, I'll try to just make some things very quickly here. With respect to worship, it teaches error. In dealing with the Lord's Supper, here's what the Catholic Catechism has to say on page 462. "Responding to the claims of merely symbolic or spiritual presence, the Church condemned anyone who denies that the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly and really and substantially contained in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist." In other words, what the Catholic Church says is that when that priest holds up that wafer, the process of what the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation takes place. That one moment it is a wafer, but then the priest says certain words in the Latin, and that wafer becomes the actual, it says here, the truly, really body and blood and soul of Jesus Christ, which then the priest eats, which to me is cannibalism. If it's his body and he eats it, that's cannibalism. But what they teach is that at that point, the priest has the power to take a small piece of bread and, by saying of certain words, to in effect call down Christ to be there literally and really, and then to eat him. But then the giving out of those little wafers is your opportunity to literally eat him. So the whole congregation can then take part in this cannibalistic ritual of actually eating his body and his blood. Of course, we observe the Lord's Supper, and I think it was wonderful. I always like when someone reads Scripture and talking about why it is that we do something. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, one thing that interests me in looking at this is Paul says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was the one who took the bread and took the wine. He physically was there, and then he used elements of the Lord's of the Passover, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood, the body for the bread and the blood for the fruit of the vine." Now, if that bread truly and literally became his body, where was he? Because the scriptures say he was the one who took it himself and said, "Take, eat." Was he ripping off pieces of flesh, or was he giving them something that was a representation of him? Was he speaking in metaphorical terms? And I think the answer is he was speaking in metaphorical terms. He was not breaking off a thumb and saying, "Here's my body, eat," nor was he pouring out his blood and saying, "Here, drink some of my blood." He gave them bread and he gave them fruit of the vine. He said, "When you do this, you're doing it in remembrance of me." And that's why we talk about it as a memorial. It is a reminder of what he did on the cross. We do not partake of some cannibalistic ritual where we believe we are actually eating somebody. We partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine as a memorial, as a reminder of what it cost God to remove our sins, the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. There's much I could talk about with respect to Mary. We don't have time to deal with that, but just a couple of things for you to consider. The Catholic Church does teach that Mary is to be revered and she is to be worshipped. Page 151 of the Catholic Catechism, it says, until the 19th century, the main issues were Mary's divine maternity and perpetual virginity, with good reason. Unless Mary could be called Mother of God in a true sense and not by a shift of language, if her divine maternity meant that she gave birth to a mere man and not to the divine incarnate word, the hypostatic union is denied and Mary is not the mother of God because her son was not also the son of God. In other words, they believe that in order for Jesus to have been born as the son of God, he had to have a divine paternal parentage. One being God the Father, the other being Mary. So what they say is that her giving birth to Jesus was something that was a divine miracle. Any suspicion that he was less than divine removes any rational grounds for considering Mary more than just the mother of a man. In other words, she had to be more than the mother of a man. She had to be something more than that. And of course, if one thing leads to another. Interesting enough, it says on a big heading, Christ the one mediator. And then it says, and Mary. Now, either he's the one mediator, or there's more than one, but it says Christ, the one mediator, and Mary. All other mediators, including Mary, take their meaning and efficacy from him. How then does Mary fit into this plan, and in what sense is she what the council calls a mediatrix? It was the first time in conciliar history that this bone of contention was treated extensively with a view to meet sincere objections in their search for the true relation between Christ and his mother, the one mediator and the other mediatrix. So what they teach, this on page 165, they teach that Mary can mediate for you. In other words, Jesus, the scriptures say, is our one mediator, but they say Mary can also be a mediator. And of course, in dealing with the Catholic Church growing up, I never knew of any prayers offered to Jesus. I knew the Our Father, and I knew the Hail Mary. And I knew practicing the Rosary, which was praying the Hail Marys. And you can go to any number of Catholic websites where Mary is called, and I'll just throw this out to you, she is called the Queen of Heaven. Now, in Jeremiah 7:18, in Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19, and Jeremiah 44, verse 25, God condemned the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Now, when you go to these websites, they say, yes, the ancient Israels worship some idol called the Queen of Heaven, but that's not Mary, although she truly is the Queen of Heaven. Well, you know, if God condemned the worship of the devil, and someone says, yes, under the Old Testament, God condemned the worship of the devil, but we have someone today called the devil, and it's not the same thing, so we can worship it. That doesn't work. You know, God is not dumb. If he says something here should not be done, and we just say, well, we have something new today, we're just going to use the same name, that doesn't work. If he condemned the worship of anyone other than himself here, he certainly condemns it with respect in this time. And there's much, again, teaching, our time is quickly moving, that deals with Mary as not only the one that we can pray to, but also the one who would be available to, in effect, forgive our sins. Again, the scriptures are very simple and very straightforward with respect to dealing with the one we have as a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God, not one God and another God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Did Paul not know that Mary could also mediate sins? Was he mistaken? I don't believe so, because he says there is one in 1 John chapter 2. Now someone says, well, maybe Paul was mistaken. Well, here's what John has to say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So we know that John's talking about sin. And if any man sin, we have an, singular, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, Brother Tobe asked the question, what does propitiation mean? And as it's used in the King James Version, it means an acceptable sacrifice. Why is Jesus our advocate and our mediator? Because he was the only acceptable sacrifice that pleased God to take away our sins. Mary didn't do anything. She was an obedient, faithful servant to God, which was what we can all be. And yet the Catholic Church places her in a position where she is to be worshipped. Finally, I left the Catholic Church because it is not the Church of our Lord. Add to the above teaching and worship the following false items. It exalts a mere man, the Pope, as the head of the Church. On page 223 of the Catholic Catechism, it says, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless it is understood together with the Roman pontiff, the successor of Peter, as its head. Consequently, union with the vicar of Christ determines whether and how much authority the bishops actually exercise. The Pope, however, is not determined by a corresponding approval from the bishops. Collegiality notwithstanding, the Pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact in virtue of his office, that is, as vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church. The Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church, and he is always free to exercise this power. A vicar of Christ means the substitute or stand-in for Christ. So what they say is that the Pope is Christ on earth. And he has all power over the church to determine what to do and when to do it. And they talk about this, the College of Cardinals and the bishops. In other words, they get together and they confirm things and they discuss things, but they can only do so with the power of the Pope. But the Pope does not, you know, rely upon them. You know, when we look at our different bodies of governing, we have the executive, the legislative, and we have the judicial. And each one balances the other out. You know, if the president wants to do something and Congress says no, then they can make it so that he can't do it. Or if they put together legislation that then the president signs, the Supreme Court can say it's not constitutional. And they can negate it. So they work one with another and one against another. But what this says is the Pope is supreme. He doesn't answer to anybody. The Pope is not determined by a corresponding approval from bishops. He is the power over all. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the pontiff. His power is full and supreme and universal. So, in other words, what they teach is there is a man. And if you know how this works, it's really quite interesting. There is a man who one day is nothing but a cardinal. And then they all vote. And a puff of white smoke comes out through the chimney. And all of a sudden, he's no longer just one of these guys that talks with one another. He is now overall, and nobody can deny him that power. Well, what, of course, does the Bible say? We recognize that Christ is the head of the church because God has said it so. Not a bunch of men who vote someone into power. First, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, Christ is still alive. Going to heaven does not remove his presence. He is on the throne and he is in heaven. He is still over the church. He still exercises authority over the church. He does not need a man on earth to make rules and regulations. He's already established that through His Word. He continues to be the head of the church. He continues to exercise authority because He is still alive. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're not only talking about our hope for eternal resurrection, but we're talking about the realization that through the power of God that Jesus exists. He is alive and He is still exercising His authority. It's because of many of these things, and again, our time obviously is well past, because of many of these things, and looking at my growing up years in the Catholic Church and the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and not finding any of those things in the Bible, that when I was asked the question, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? My answer was yes, and thus I had to either take my position with God and His Word or with the Catholic Church. I could either say, as Festus said, well, you know, you're crazy if you think I'm going to change. Or I could say, as Paul said, I've got to make some changes in my life if I seek to conform to God's Word. And in many ways, this lesson is not just about why did I leave the Catholic Church, but this lesson is about what are you going to do when you're faced with truth, the truth of God's Word? Are you going to have the conviction that says, I will stand with God, or are you going to stand with your friends and your family and in effect that which is comfortable? God calls each of us to follow Him. If we are willing to follow Him, then obviously we will be blessed in doing so. We are saved not by doing what others do, but by obeying Jesus Christ. It is He through the gospel who calls us to His church. It is He who died on the cross, shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. It is He who now exists in heaven above and who reigns over the church. And you can become a child of God today, not by others confirming that you are so, not by the say-so of a group of people, but by the fact that in obedience to the gospel, Christ Himself will claim you as His, and He will add you to the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47 tell us that those who heard the gospel message, who believed that Jesus is the Christ, who repented of their sins, and then were baptized for the remission of their sins, were added by the Lord Himself to the church. And that can be your situation this morning. And if we can help you to do that, we would love to. Please let us know while we stand and while we sing.